Well, I want to welcome you to the greatest chapter in the Bible on the subject of resurrection, life after death, coming back from the grave. Now, there are many passages that assure you in Scripture that the grave is not the end of a person's existence. Jesus was abundantly clear in John chapter 5. Every single person will be called forth from the grave and resurrected, either to a resurrection of life or to a resurrection of damnation. But in God's providence, he used this church at Corinth in kind of a backhanded way. There were many problems in the church at Corinth, and some of it was bad teaching that had infiltrated that church concerning the resurrection. And so God used the Apostle Paul to write this spectacular chapter on resurrection. Now, because the gospel, the good news of life in Christ, is so directly tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul starts this section, though the theme is resurrection, he starts it with the gospel. Now, I hope you will join me here for our midweek study on Wednesday evening. When we do that, I would like to take you on a delightful journey to explore the gospel, that phrase, as it is developed through the New Testament. I decided this week to survey all 101 occurrences of it in the New Testament, and I started getting excited. I put all that together, and I discovered that I had written just about the amount that normally fills a sermon, and I hadn't even touched the passage for this morning. So I decided to reverse the order. Let's go see what the Apostle Paul writes about the resurrection, and then we'll come back to it. The gospel as it connects to the resurrection. The word gospel, Greek word is euangelion. An angel is a messenger. An angelion is a message, because an angel is a messenger. And euangelion is a good announcement, or it's good news. The Greek noun and verb that are used in the New Testament were transliterated into English, giving us the words evangelism and evangelize. The gospel is an announcement of good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news about salvation through Jesus Christ and available only by faith in him. Now that's Paul's subject for 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. And here's how we're going to break down this passage. We'll talk about the nature of the gospel, the first two verses, and then verse 11. We'll see that it doesn't change. It demands a response. It's the means of salvation. It includes evidence. Then we'll look at the facts of the gospel in verses 3 through 8, and then the recipients of the gospel as implied in verses 9 and 10. So let's talk about the nature of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Paul starts out with basically a spiritual slap in the face to the Corinthians. This is a rebuke. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now he's saying, I'm telling you this, I'm making this known to you. He's taking them all the way back to the very beginning of what he preached right at the start when he first showed up in Corinth. As I say, it's a rebuke because obviously some of them had failed to hang on to the essence of the gospel. So he says, I make known to you the gospel that I preached to you. There is one gospel, it's singular, it's only one true gospel with myriad corruptions of it available. We skip down to verse 11. He says, whether then it was I or they. In other words, Paul says, if you believed in the gospel when preached through the other apostles, we'll see when we get there, that's who he's referring to, and they, whether you heard it from them or whether you heard it from me, it's the one and only gospel. So we preach, and so you believed. Little word so is important there. It means in this way, thus, the one true gospel, exactly what was preached by Peter and James and John and Philip and Andrew, all the rest wherever they went, and then I, the one who came along later. In this way, you believed. No one is ever saved. No one is ever granted entrance into heaven in response to any message other than the true gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ died for sins. No matter who a person hears it from, be it an apostle, be it a next door neighbor, be it a parent, be it a friend, it's always the same truth about the same Savior. And when we think about teaching things, this is a fully transferable concept. It can be transferred from any one person to any other person. And if we want to be really hip and cool these days, it is contagious. It can be passed on from one to another, but it's the one single gospel. We read over in Galatians 1, 6 and 7, where Paul is referring back to his first missionary journey and the aftermath of that, when he and Barnabas had gone through the region of Galatia and other places, and they'd preached the gospel, and along came some people and added to it. And he says this in Galatians 1, 6 and 7. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. It's not the same thing, he means. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And by the way, you know in that passage, he goes on to say, let them be accursed. To change the gospel, to modify the gospel, to improve on the gospel, to add to the gospel, to subtract from the gospel, is to bring eternal damnation on yourself. Now, in Galatia, what were they doing? Well, they were doing the add-on version. They were saying that that stuff that Paul told you, that's good. Christ died for your sins. You should believe that. You should trust in that. Plus, you also have to keep certain aspects of the Mosaic law. You should also be celebrating these feasts. You should also be doing these sacrifices. But faith plus anything is not saving faith. To distort the gospel is to change it in any way at all. If you define Christ anything other than as the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, you have no gospel. Because that's the Jesus who died for you. If you add any work that man can do, if you add any religious ritual that man can do in addition to trusting Christ, you have no gospel. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, obviously building on what he wrote in chapter 1 of Galatians. Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And there he quotes Habakkuk, who lived under the law, and he's saying, righteousness comes by faith. That stuff about keeping the demands of the law, bringing all of those sacrifices, celebrating all of those feasts, doing all of those things, that's how you demonstrate that you truly believe. But none of those things ever saved anyone. So based on verses 1, 2, and 11 here, I think it's safe for us to summarize four things about the nature of the gospel. First, it doesn't change. The message of the gospel doesn't change from generation to generation. It cannot be adapted to suit someone's personal opinion about how salvation should come. It is, as Paul wrote in verse 1, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you believed. It's an unchanging message. Secondly, It demands a response. He says, you received this. The word received is a Greek word that means to take to oneself. Literally to embrace or to welcome. It was used when a relative would come to visit your home. You would paralambano. You would welcome them. You would receive them. The gospel is true. It never changes. Christ died once for all. But the gospel doesn't do any good for anyone unless and until a person acts upon it. God does not save people against their will. God makes the provision in Christ. Christ did all the work. He cried out, it is finished, when he had borne the wrath of God for the sins of all who would believe in him. God invites you to believe. It's a universal invitation. Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. No one is excluded from the gospel invitation. The reason that anyone fails to be saved in the end is because they choose to remain blinded by their sin. They choose to do it their own way. There's a fairly lame illustration you've probably heard, but it makes the point. The floodwaters surrounded a man's house. His neighbor came by in a rowboat as he was dragging furniture upstairs to keep it dry, and the neighbor invited him into the boat. The man said, no, thank you. I've got it under control. I'm trusting the Lord to save me from the flood. Later, he was watching out a second floor window as the water rose. A National Guardsman came by in a motorboat and invited him to get in. And the man said, no, thank you. I have it under control. I'm trusting the Lord to save me from the flood. Still later, he was sitting on the roof, on the pinnacle of the roof. The water was starting to lap around his feet. A helicopter showed up, hovered overhead, and they shouted over the loudspeaker and lowered a rope so he could get in. He said, no, thank you. I'm trusting the Lord to save me from the flood. After he died, he stood at the gates of heaven. And the Lord said, and he said to the Lord, why didn't you rescue me from the flood? I asked you to. I trusted you to. I gave testimony to everyone around that I was trusting you to rescue me. And the Lord answered, I sent two boats and a helicopter. You get the point? If people have their own ideas, this is how Christianity is supposed to work. This is how God's supposed to save people. This is the way that it ought to be done. And the answer is, I sent you my son. Believe him. Trust him. If you refuse to listen to him and you put your trust in anything other than Jesus and Jesus alone and the simple message of the gospel, you're going to miss out. The message never changes. There's no tricky fine print. It is the infallible and only way for anyone to be saved. And as I said, no one is excluded. Everyone is invited. But there's no negotiating the terms. You have two choices regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take it or leave it. Take it on his terms. Anything else, you're leaving it behind. Now, you might also notice here, and I kind of hinted at it, this passage also describes what we might call the two sides of salvation, the divine side and the human side. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. The divine part is there in that phrase, in which you stand. When God makes you his child, it is forever. Read Jude 24 and 25. God is able to make you stand in Christ. And the word stand, by the way, is in the perfect tense. The grammar doesn't matter to you, but the meaning does. That means it is a completed act which has continuing results. God has made you stand in Christ if you believe the gospel, and you stand because he planted you there. You might hear echoes of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Here's the connection. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's all connected to the resurrection. To obtain an inheritance which is, how much do you stand in Him? Your inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The security and the certainty of your salvation, the guarantee that you will receive that inheritance, it's all based on the power of God and the will of God. God never changes His mind. God never has a power failure. We sing one of my new favorite hymns that I should have learned a long time ago, I guess. He will hold me fast. We say, for my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. That's the divine side of salvation. He did the work. He holds you. But there's also the human side of salvation. This is the gospel which you received. Remember that word received? Welcome, embrace, accept, say yes, repent, believe, trust, however else you want to describe it. Whatever words you use, it is the crucial step that every person must take in order to gain possession of the free gift of eternal life in Christ. And Paul says, you are saved if you hold fast. Well, that's also the human side of it. The word translated hold fast means, well, literally, hang on real tight. Seize it. Hold on. And it describes what true faith is like. True faith is faith that holds fast. Well, wait a minute. Are you telling me that I hold fast or God holds fast to me? Yes, both. Both at the same time. True faith is faith that endures. God does not save people who try to cut a deal with Him or who dabble with fleeting commitment. The tense of this verb, hold fast, is present, meaning it's uninterrupted. We hold fast to the one who holds us fast. We stand in Christ because He is able to make us stand. Those who hear the gospel, they claim to believe in Christ, and then they stick around for a little while, and then they disappear. They prove by their departure that they were never saved. That's what 1 John 2:19 says. So, let's move on. Something else we can say about the gospel. It is the means of salvation. Look at the phrase there in verse 2. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word. Are saved, that's also a verb in the present tense. It means right now you stand in the standing of being saved. You're in Christ. All who believe in the gospel stand in God's grace. They are in the process that will eventually lead to glorification. Right now you are saved. And for you grammarians, that's passive tense. Doesn't mean you're saving yourself. It means you are saved. Outside of you, someone has saved you. And he says, by which gospel you are saved. By which is the preposition dia, which in this case means the means by which you are saved. The one and only gospel, which is all about the one and only Savior. Peter was very clear about it. His second sermon recorded in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter said, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus was equally clear. Around the table with the disciples the night before he went to the cross, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. You were lost, now you're found, says the song. You were lost, now you're saved. That's what the scriptures teach. There are, if you would like to think about it, three tenses to your salvation. You, as a Christian, you've heard the gospel, you put your faith in Christ. That means you are saved. You are already saved from sin's penalty. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was bearing God's wrath that you deserve for your sin. And right now, as you walk by faith, you are saved. You are also experiencing salvation now in the daily living part of it because you're experiencing salvation from sin's power. You used to be a slave to sin. Now, with the Holy Spirit within you, with the Word of God available to you through which He leads you, you have all you need to avoid sin and to live for His glory. And while you're moving along through this life, you have what Peter mentioned, that imperishable and unfading hope and that confidence. One day you will stand in His presence with that inheritance, and there you will be saved from sin's presence. So in the present, you're saved, or in the past, by the work of Christ, the moment you believe, you're saved from sin's penalty. In the present, right now, you are saved from sin's power, and you will be saved from sin's presence. It's a very simple little way to remember your salvation from beginning to end. God is perfect. Therefore, the salvation that He provides, it is complete. It cannot be lost. And the gospel is the means by which you learn of God's provision. It is the means of salvation. Fourth thing we can say about the gospel, it includes evidence. Back to verses 1 and 2 again. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What he's saying is, your salvation is vain unless this message is real, unless this is the truth. And it's not empty, it's not vain, because it is, and here's the connection to this great chapter, it is proven by the resurrection of Jesus. And this introduces the theme that we're going to study in detail from verse 12 all the way through the end of this chapter. There's 58 verses in this chapter. We won't take 58 weeks. We'll take it in some pretty good sized chunks, but we're going to study through the whole thing. Or maybe as the famous apologetics resource book that Josh McDowell wrote years ago labels it, the gospel is evidence that demands a verdict. Or the resurrection is evidence that demands a verdict. It's of a gospel that demands a verdict. So that's the nature of the gospel, and that brings us now to the facts of the gospel. Verses 3 and 4 in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Remember how he says when he came there, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. I delivered it to you just as I received it. The objective truth and the facts of the gospel are established. We know exactly when Paul first received the good news. It was on the road to Damascus, where he was about to go and persecute some of the believers and arrest people in the churches there. But he was spun around and brought to faith in Christ. Then he was further instructed by God, in his case, through direct revelation. We could look at that in other passages and see how he was trained for really 14 years before he began his public ministry. The gospel is what is received from God And it keeps getting delivered over and over. Completely transferable, completely contagious. And it leads to the salvation of every soul that comes to faith in Christ. Nothing else has ever saved anyone. Paul says this is as of first importance. This is the reason I came to you in Corinth. This was what I preached when I was there in the synagogue. This is what I preached when I was going to the Gentiles. This is what I've preached before kings. This is what I've preached everywhere I've gone. It's the most essential truth upon which everything else is based when it comes to life and godliness. So what are the facts of the gospel as Paul states them here in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4? Fact number one, Christ died for our sins. The cross is at the heart of the gospel. Christ's death was not the death of a criminal. It was an atoning death. It was a voluntary death. It was a sacrificial death on behalf of others. 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes it as, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." Without the death of Christ, there could be no salvation. And he did it, died for our sins, according to the scriptures. The death of Jesus was not an afterthought. It was foretold long ago in many ways in the Old Testament. It is the pinnacle of the plan of God to redeem people. Now, Paul just says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Which scriptures? Well, the sum total of all of them up to that point. He doesn't mention a specific passage, but the most obvious one he could have probably referred to would be Isaiah 53, describing the sacrificial death of Christ. So Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. Well, you only bury people when they're dead. There was ample proof of the reality of the death of Jesus. We saw that recently in our studies of Mark. The regular burial customs of the Jews were followed. The expert Roman executioners verified his death before Joseph and Nicodemus were allowed to take his body from the cross. It was not just some spiritual event. All four Gospels carefully document and describe the death and the burial of Jesus. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. Fact number two, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. There's a passive voice there. He was raised. That points to the Father's work in raising the Son whom he sent. The perfect tense, as always, means that the act is completed and the results continue in full force. He was raised and he's still alive. As a matter of fact, he's coming back. Jesus' resurrection was not like the ones that he performed, not like the resurrection of Lazarus and the others mentioned in the Bible that were raised, who went on to eventually die later. Jesus is the forever risen Lord. Now, I pointed out to you on Easter, when we were in Mark 16, 1 through 8, there is no description of the actual resurrection of Jesus anywhere in the Bible. We do not have an explanation. First he developed a heartbeat. Then he began breathing. Then his eyes. We have no idea exactly how it happened, except that it was, of course, a miracle. But just because we didn't see it, just because there's not an eyewitness record of exactly how it happened, that doesn't mean that there's not abundant proof. We have abundant proof that it happened. The proof of Jesus' resurrection is in his appearances after he rose. And so Paul flows right into a list of most of them here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas, name for Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, that's quite a bit of eyewitness testimony. People saw the risen Jesus, over 500 people. He just was just at one time. And this is not an exhaustive list. If you're thinking back to what we've studied recently in the Gospels, it skips at least the women at the tomb that he spoke to before they went their way. There were the two disciples that he spoke to on the road to Emmaus. We know that these appearances were spread over 40 days, except for the appearance to Paul, which came years later. We don't know how many more times he appeared during those 40 days. But it says, lists them pretty specifically, as if Paul's saying, hey, go check it out. Talk to these people. Cephas, that's another name for Peter. That appearance is mentioned in Luke 24:34, but all it says is he appeared to Peter. We're not told what they talked about, what they did, anything like that. Then to the 12, you say, well, that's a mistake. There were only 11 because Judas hung himself. Well, no, the 12 is the nickname for the whole brand or the whole band of the original apostles, even before Judas was replaced. And there were several appearances to all or most of them. Then to 500 plus at one time, that might be the incident recorded in Matthew 28, where Jesus spoke what we call the Great Commission. We can't be certain about that, exactly when it happened. It could also be referring to the day that he ascended, if that's a different day. And even though Paul came along later, he knew that almost all those who saw Jesus were still alive. Wouldn't it be interesting to get a chance to hear the conversation between Paul and somebody else who had seen Jesus right after his resurrection and before his ascension? Beyond his own encounter with the risen Lord, Paul verified his resurrection on the basis of all these other eyewitnesses. And it's written here for us. It says, then he appeared to James. Now, that's a little bit enigmatic. We don't know for sure which of the five men named James that are mentioned in the New Testament that it is. We're not given any details of this appearance. The best guess, believed by most Bible commentators, and I agree with them, this probably refers to James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus' brothers and sisters did not believe in him before his resurrection. Apparently, they did very quickly afterward. But this one named James, this half-brother, a natural child of Joseph and Mary, he's the one who became the primary leader of the first gathering of Christians, the first church of anywhere in Jerusalem. He's the one who presided over the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. The fact that it specifies to James probably rules out the other two named James who were among the apostles. There was James, the brother of John, and then the one who's referred to as James the Less. And then Paul tosses in and he appeared to all the apostles. Well, since the 12 are mentioned earlier, this might refer to a group that was gathered when Jesus ascended, as recorded in Acts chapter 1. We know that there are apostles as with a capital A, those original 12, minus Judas, plus Matthias, and then there's Paul, who came along later. We'll be seeing more about him as we work through this chapter. And then finally, he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That appearance came, it's hard to get the chronology exactly pinned down because we're not told in Scripture, but it was probably 2 to 6 years after Jesus had ascended. Paul says he appeared to me as to one untimely born. Now, that's not a word that most of us would choose to use for ourselves. One untimely born literally refers to an abortion or a miscarriage. Ugh. Now, well, Paul may have chosen the word because, well, that's how he regarded himself. I'm the Johnny come lately here. I wasn't part of the original group. I wasn't with Jesus for those 3 years. I was out persecuting the church. And yet he chose me as if to show the depths of the dregs of sinners from which he could draw one of his children, one of his servants. So he may be referring that to himself in those terms because of the unnatural, almost violent way that he came into the role of apostle. But there are other commentators and lexicographers who say that maybe Paul was using this word for another reason. We know that in Corinth, where Paul was their spiritual father, others came along after him and called themselves the super apostles, and they denigrated Paul. They made fun of how he looked. They made fun of how he talked. They put him down. Maybe some of Paul's enemies used this word for him in Corinth. And so maybe that's why he says, after he appeared to all the apostles, last of all, he came to this one that you say is one untimely born. So maybe he's just using it out of humility, self-deprecation. I would tend to think that way. Well, that brings us to our final point. The recipients of the gospel are hinted at here. The next two verses, 9 and 10, reveal the attitudes of a person who is a true believer, a true recipient of the gospel and all of its eternal benefits. This is a description of the kind of person who stands in the gospel. Verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle." He's saying, I am like a miscarriage, if you will. "I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Paul was not one of the 12. His ministry was not launched upon that first arrival of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, as was the case with Peter and James and John and all the others. Paul was not part of the church when it was born, when those 3,000 people put their faith in the gospel that Christ died for our sins and he was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, just as Peter preached it in Acts chapter 2. As a matter of fact, not only was he not part of the church at the beginning, he was zealous about persecuting the church before he was saved. He hated the church because the church was composed of the people who followed Christ, and he hated Christ. Now, if you were a really diligent church member, and before our webcast today, you went and you downloaded the notes, I can prove to you I'm not an apostle because I'm not inerrant. I gave a totally randomly wrong Bible verse. I put in Titus 1:15. Where does it say that he persecuted the church before he was a Christian? Well, right here in Acts 15:9, but the other place is Acts chapter 8, verse 3, talking about the stoning of Stephen. Saul, who was not yet Paul, he was not yet a believer. He was there in willing participation with that. So before he was saved, he persecuted the church. Then he was made part of it. Then he had more to do with spreading the gospel and planting churches than any other man of his generation and maybe even since. Paul's calling, it was unique. It was different from the other apostles. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Remember, Paul is knocked to the ground. He's blinded and he cries out, "Lord, who are you?" When the Lord says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he was taken into the city. And remember, a man named Ananias was supposed to minister to him. And here's the instructions to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. "For he, this Saul, whom I will change his name to Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." God had a very special plan for Paul. He was like one untimely born compared to the other ones. Paul went on to have the very widest geographical influence of any of the apostles. We have records outside of the Bible of where other apostles probably went and where they preached. But Paul was the one that God used to oversee this great transition that took place. On the day recorded in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people believed. 3,000 of what kind of people? 3,000 of the kind of people who were in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. So 3,000 Jews believed. And then you work your way through Acts and pretty soon it's 5,000. And then it's more than that. And then the gospel jumps a fire break and it goes to Samaritans. And the apostles are called in to validate exactly the same thing happened to them that happened to us. And then through Peter, all of the dietary regulations that made Israel distinct from the Gentiles, they're all removed. And then God uses Peter to preach to a group of Gentiles and they believe. And then God brings along Paul. To Paul, he gave the fullness of the resurrection about Jew and Gentile together on an absolutely equal footing in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and elsewhere. And Paul is the one that God sent to take the gospel primarily to Gentile territory. Do you know that of the apostles, the one who apparently received the most direct revelation of any of them was Paul? Now you could debate about that. Matthew got the whole book of Matthew. John got the whole book of John. He'd be the only one that might rival Paul for the number of words and number of pages in the New Testament, because John wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. But hey, there's 27 books in the New Testament and the Apostle Paul wrote 13 of them. It's almost half of the New Testament. He was seamlessly connected with the ministry of Peter, and he seamlessly alongside Peter helped pass that along to the elders of the local churches to whom he ministered as well. Peter and Paul get the most ink in the New Testament. But by human standards, it would be very easy to make the case that Paul had it wrong. He's not the least of the apostles. He's the greatest of the apostles. But you know what? That's not the attitude that anybody has who is a true servant of Jesus Christ. I'm not the greatest. I'm the least. Least of the apostles is Paul's self-description. That's how a humble person thinks of himself or herself. You can't come to faith in Christ. You can't serve him in any kind of ministry of the gospel unless you recognize your total unworthiness. Like Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It starts out with you realizing that when it comes to spiritual things, you're on the level of a beggar. You not only are poor, you can't do anything about it. You recognize your unworthiness. You know you don't deserve the high calling of being an adopted child of God. The essential quality of every true recipient of the gospel is humility. So when Paul calls himself the least of the apostles, I don't think he's making a phony statement. I don't think that's some kind of inverted pride that's looking for a compliment. I don't think he was claiming to be inferior either. He's just recognizing his unworthiness. It's the same point that Peter had to come to when Jesus restored him after his denials. So he says, I am the least of the apostles, but look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. What Paul says there, that's the universal attitude of every single one who loves Jesus Christ. Absolutely every good thing that we can ever accomplish, it's not because we're so smart. It's not because we're so skilled. It's not because we're so especially loving. It's by the grace of God. Everything that we are enabled to do, it is by the power of God, which is His grace at work within us. Now, I think that forms a really good introduction for the study of the gospel that I want to insert into our series in 1 Corinthians. We'll do that, Lord willing, Wednesday night. But this is all about the gospel. And remember, it is never changing. It is the one and only means of salvation, and it demands a response. What is your response to the gospel? Now, if you're sitting staring at a little box this morning, listening to a talking head, you're obviously not hostile to the whole idea of the gospel. But have you truly responded? The gospel is good news. Well, good news about what? Well, the good news is the answer to the bad news. The bad news is I'm a sinner. I can't do anything about that. I'm part of what Romans 3:20 says, all have sinned, or 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I deserve death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Have you come to Christ empty-handed? Not saying, you know, Lord, with your help, I could be really good. No, no. Lord, apart from you, I'm really bad. I have nothing that I can bring to you. Please, be merciful to me, the sinner. The way the man prayed in the gospel of Luke. I told you the gospel is contagious. I remember when it came to me, someone said, you believe that Jesus died for your sins, don't you? I'd never heard that. I'd never thought of that. But then that person went on to say, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they had me at sinned. I knew I'd sinned. I knew I'd sinned countless ways. And I was only 17 years old, and I was pretty much a good kid by all the standards around me. But I was immediately convicted. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I deserve nothing. If you're convicted that way today, that is the invitation from God. Come to me. I will give you rest for your soul. The gospel, my friend, is not designed to make you comfortable, to make you happy, to make you wealthy, to give you constant good health in this life. The gospel is about the fact that there's good news, that even though you deserve the eternal wrath of God, you can, instead of that, have his eternal blessings, an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God for that final step of salvation. People often talk about the gospel and say, it starts with God loves you. Oh, does God love you? Well, yeah, John 3:16, God so loved the world. But God so loved the world what? And he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him won't perish. The bad news is you're on your way to perishing apart from Christ, apart from the gospel. There's God's gospel. You're lost, but I'm willing to save you. And there's man's gospel. Lord, shine me up a little bit so I look better right now. How tragic when we preach a form of the gospel that gives someone false hope and keeps them comfortable on their way to hell. What's your response to the gospel? Have you turned your life over to God? Have you cried out to him, be merciful to me, the sinner? Have you asked him to become the Lord of your life and to begin to make you over from the inside out into the person that he means you to be? That's why we have the gospel. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this great good news of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Lord, we rejoice that by your grace, we can stand complete in Christ. We can worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, maybe somewhere someone is looking at a cell phone, a little computer screen, maybe even a big screen somewhere, and realizing today that they are not forgiven, that they're not standing in your grace, that they're not standing in your gospel, that they're not standing in the joy of the forgiveness made possible only by your Son. Have your way in any such heart. Have your way in each of our hearts, that we may be ambassadors for the gospel wherever you take us. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.